Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, or if you prefer Habakkuk, we won't quibble over Hebrew names. I'm not really certain how exactly one should say it, so I'm just doing my best there, and I hope it won't be too distracting for you. I have a little disclaimer before we begin reading, and that is that immediately when I'm finished, Naomi and I are going to leave, with our baby, of course. We are expecting to have lunch with a good friend of mine who's preaching at our home assembly this morning in Gilbertsville, and they're eating at my parents' house, and they're graciously holding lunch for us. As it is, it's going to be, best-case scenario, a 1:30 lunch, so we're not going to hang around for lunch here. I hope you'll understand, just for the sake of fellowship with those other dear saints, and we've enjoyed being with you, and Lord willing, we hope to be back again if our Lord hasn't come first and He enables us. Do appreciate your prayers, and especially not just pray for us, but I don't believe it's too early to begin praying for our daughter's eventual conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, that she would come to know the Lord. And we've seen many Christian families where some of the children get saved and some don't. And we've also seen many children of preachers even that their father spends so much time preaching to other people and yet they don't come to know the Lord. So I've sort of made a commitment before the Lord and to my wife that yes, I have to carry out the ministry that God has called me to, but my family is part of that ministry and I need to be a witness to them as well. So pray that I would do that in a godly manner and that our daughter's heart would early perceive the grace of God and what He's done for her in the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, and verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the nations, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence, their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Verse 12, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat is plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. One thing about reading the prophets that sometimes are called minor prophets, that in no way implies they're less important. It has to do with the size of the books, as opposed to the much longer books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But the 12, as the Hebrews would call them, one thing about reading these works is it gives you a sense of the reverence of the Word of God. Case in point, the first verse here, where Habakkuk begins his prophecy saying, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now, some translations, rightly, will translate that oracle. It is a message from God, but it comes from a Hebrew word which really means a burden. This word of God, you see, which so often in America people take so lightly because maybe we have such free access to it, and the Bible is to be found in every community. You know, you can walk into any bookstore. It doesn't matter if it's a secular bookstore or a religious bookstore. You can still purchase the Bible in any bookstore in our land. You can still find the Bible in any public library. You could still find it, doubtless, in many homes. I don't know how much it's read in some of those homes. But you can still find plenty of copies around the Bible, and you don't have to search very hard on the internet, let me tell you, to find it in many scores of translations. It's so easy and so prevalent and so common here that I think familiarity breeds contempt. And if we're not careful, we as Christians can even come to the Bible out of routine and almost come glibly and say, well, I'm a believer and now I need to read the Word every day. So now I'm going to read my passage for the day, whatever that is. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading every day. I think that's a very healthy thing to do as a Christian. But it reminds me, in coming to this book of Habakkuk, the weighty things of which God says. How this word is a heavy word in a sense. This word speaks of heavy things, of life and death, of judgment and righteousness, of salvation, of heaven, of hell, of time and eternity. This word makes certain demands on my life as a believer, and it makes demands on those who aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word cannot be come to lightly, in other words. I think it was William MacDonald who said, we should never read the Holy Scriptures without a holy gasp. And you know, indeed, that's a good sentiment. To say that the God of the universe would reveal himself to us, that he would show us what's in his mind and heart, that he would show us his purposes and give it to us in a way that we can understand it and can have it so near us and can consult it at any given time. What a wonderful God we serve. And how we should indeed reverence his word and take heed to it, that we should consider the heaviness of it. Now, Habakkuk, in some senses, is a heavy book, I want to tell you, because it deals with a problem that has bothered mankind for millennia. Going back to the ancient philosophers, people have struggled with what we will call the problem of evil. Or, if you want to impress your friends with your philosophical knowledge, theodicy is the technical term. How can a loving and a righteous God permit evil? You know, it's interesting, about 300 years ago, the Scottish philosopher David Hume pointed to the fact that there was evil in this world, and he said that that was a very telling indictment against the existence of God. If there was a God, and he was all good and all powerful, how could he allow evil in this world? He's either not all good or not all powerful, and therefore the presence of evil in this world must speak against the existence of a God. Well, I tell you, that's a load of rubbish. And the people out there in the world that want to throw that up in the face of Christians and say, well, how can a loving God permit evil? They somehow have the idea that believers in the living God haven't wrestled with these questions. But here is the book of Habakkuk, and it's not by any means the only place in the Bible that struggles with this problem. The book of Job, a much longer book, and maybe, according to some scholars, they think that might be the oldest book in the Bible. That is all about this problem of evil. And what is God and man's relationship to evil? Why does evil transpire? God gives answers in His Word. You know, if somebody throws that back up to you, well, you can say, you know, the Bible has very good answers as to why there's evil in the world, and it has very good answers to what God intends to do with evil. But let's imagine for a moment there is a God. Then what do you do about evil? Because if there isn't a God, folks, you can't point the finger at Him and blame Him. If there isn't a God, you've got to blame mankind for the evil. And indeed, in a manner of speaking, the Bible would blame mankind too. Because it would tell us in Romans 5:12 that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But in any case, if you remove God from the equation, very good. You might have achieved in your own mind some kind of logical victory, but you haven't solved the problem of evil in the world. The only way to solve it is to see that there is a God who is all-powerful and yet is good and loving and has a plan to deal with it. And Habakkuk deals with just one little piece of it. Now, Habakkuk, being a godly and reasonable person, being a person who cared about righteousness and justice, who cared about fairness, who cared about people, Habakkuk was troubled. And he starts his book sort of telling us, he's not addressing us, he's saying, O Lord, in verse 2, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? So right here Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I've got a problem with this. I look around at my society, I look around at my country, and I see violence. And I see people oppressing one another. I see people hurting each other. I see crime. I see corruption. And I see extortion. And I see brutality on every side. And Lord, sometimes it looks like it's never going to end. What do you intend to do about it, Lord? How can you permit it? Why dost thou show me iniquity, he says in verse 3, and cause me to behold grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack. Nobody cares about the law of God anymore, says Habakkuk. They just perpetrate violence, and they just do what they want to do, and they don't care about your word. How long do I have to see that? Well, the Lord answers him. Look at verse 5. Behold ye among the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Now in popular speech, we know them as the Babylonians. Chaldea is a bit of a technical name for the region of the Fertile Crescent, which they inhabited, and they were very great empire that suddenly rose up after the fall of Assyria. In fact, they pretty much brought on the fall of Assyria. What we were hearing about the last 2 weeks in Nahum preceded the events that are going to now happen. And God used Babylon to bring down Assyria, and not only to bring down Assyria, but to come into Israel and to deal with these people that were committing violence and corruption. If you read, and sadly we don't have time to do so this morning, but if you read 2 Kings in particular, and you study the last group of kings, probably the last three or four of them, of the nation of Judah, before they were carried away into Babylonian captivity, they were mostly a very wicked lot. But for a little bright, late revival under King Josiah, there wasn't much to really glory in the late kings of Judah. You had Manasseh, who was exceedingly wicked, and his son Amon, a chip off the old block, and then that wee revival under Josiah. But after Josiah, just a series of weak kings that weren't able to lead the people back to God, and in fact led people to trust in idols and violence and extortion and all kinds of sins proliferated. So God says, all right, Habakkuk, you're bothered about the violence. You're bothered about the sin you see in your community. I'm going to deal with it. Here's how I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they are going to come swiftly. The remainder of chapter 1 gives us this picture of how fast they come. Look at what it says of them. They come to possess, in verse 6, dwelling places that are not theirs. They're coming to take other people's homes, in other words. They are terrible and dreadful, verse 7. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Now that's a pretty interesting statement. He's saying, you know, these people are magnificent to look at. They are absolutely awe-inspiring. They inspire terror. If you saw these people coming in their armor, girded and arrayed for war, you'd be quivering in your sandals. This is a fearsome-looking army, and baby, they're coming fast. Because look at verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen spread themselves. They come from afar. They'll fly like an eagle, and devour the prey. They come and they gather their captivity like sand, Habakkuk says. In other words, these people are going to be raised up by the Lord, and they're going to come fast. Blitzkrieg, lightning war. No one's going to be able to stop them. There won't be any getting bogged down in some kind of long campaign. They're going to take and sweep and win victory after victory and bring the nations under their hegemony. And God will deal that way with the evil kings of Judah that have been committing all this violence, and the priesthood that was corrupt at that time, and the business people that were corrupt at that time, and all kinds of other people that were corrupt at that time. God would deal with them, judge them, by bringing Babylonian captivity upon them. There, Habakkuk, are you happy? Well, I'm not exactly happy, Lord. Because, you know, when you think about those Chaldeans, those Babylonians, they're evil too. In fact, when you want to come down to it, I know I was complaining about the sin and the violence and the problems in my own community, but Lord, these people are worse. They're worse sinners. They're more deserving of judgment than Judah is, in fact. And how can you use a wicked people to chasten, to correct your own people? Because after all, they come and they pass over. And when they've achieved victory, here's what they do. They impute their victory to their God, says Habakkuk. In other words, having conquered these nations, having won these battles, they turn around and said, now that was Bel, that was Marduk, that was whichever of the many hundreds of gods or thousands that they worshipped in Babylon. That was one of my gods, one of my idols that gave me the victory. When in fact, says Habakkuk, there are no such thing as idols. He would have agreed with the psalmist in Psalm 115. Ears have they, but they hear not. Mouths have they, but they do not speak. Eyes have they, but they see not. Hands have they, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they do not walk. In other words, they're powerless. Just dumb bits of block and wood and stone. An idol is nothing, says the New Testament. And that's very true. The Old Testament writers knew it. To attribute their victory to their idols, it was no such thing. It was the living God who raised up this power that was and enabled them to have victory. And yet they turned around and gave the glory to their idols. Oh, I tell you, if I may make a little aside to our own day, when I hear nations in our world today that achieve great power and do great things, and then turn around and say it's because we're so wonderful. We're so brilliant. We're so advanced. It's because of the great constitution we have and the great principles and all this kind of thing that we've achieved our victory. Yeah, we're in danger of that as a country. You know, we have to be careful. No doubt we are the most powerful country in the world today. But America needs to be humble before God and say that what has happened and how they've come to prominence, how they've been raised up, has been the living God who's raised them up. And I don't want it to happen. I don't long for it to happen. But if America doesn't humble itself, maybe God will put them down. He has every right to if he chooses. He raises up one power, he puts down another. That's how he works. And here Babylon, when they got all the power, they said, it's us and our gods that have given us the power. Habakkuk says, how do you like that, Lord? They're like a bunch of fishermen. The nations are like a bunch of fish just out there swimming willy-nilly around in the oceans all over the place. And they go out in their boat and they throw out their net and their drag and they catch all the nations, all the fish. They come in with a great big catch. And then what do? Well, they sacrifice to their nets. And they burn incense to their drag. In other words, having gone out and gathered the nations and taken many nations captive, then the Babylonians turn around and they worship their idols and they actually worship their weapons and their own military prowess and their own power. And they say, this is what's given us our great empire. Bunch of pagan idolaters. How can you use them to judge your people, Lord? How can you judge them? How can you use them, a people more wicked, to do your purposes? You're of purer eyes, says Habakkuk, than to behold evil. Now I want you to notice something about Habakkuk. Because while he's asking questions of what God is doing, and trying to say, what are you doing? Why are you doing this, Lord? What is going on? How are your purposes being worked out? And how is this consistent with your character? In saying all of this, he is never impudent toward the Lord. He never speaks with insolence toward the Lord. He never lectures the Lord as if the Lord's somehow less than he is. Notice his terminology in verse 12. He says, O Lord, that's the name Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Lord. O Lord, my God, Elohim, that is the mighty creator God. Mine Holy One, he says. Same verse, O Lord. And then later in the same verse, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. So Habakkuk says, I know why you're using them, Lord. I know you're the holy God. You're the pure one. He's in no way insulting God's holiness. He's not questioning God's goodness. He's not saying, God, what's wrong with you? And how could you do this? He's just saying, Lord, on one side of the equation, I see you're a holy God. You're a mighty God. You're a righteous God. You're good, in other words. On the other hand, I see these wicked people being used by you. Lord, that's sort of non sequitur in my mind. How can a holy God like you permit evil and even use an evil people like that to bring about your purposes? That's basically what he's saying. And in saying it, he is never rude towards God. In saying it, he never brings God lower than what he is. Neither does Job, by the way. For all that Job suffered, for all that Job sought to understand. In all of this, the Bible tells us, Job didn't sin. He didn't curse God. He didn't bring God any lower. It's important, you know. Sometimes things happen in our lives, tragic things, hard things. There are families, I could stand here all morning and tell you, my family's been very blessed. We've had our share of problems. But when I think of some families I know and the things they've had to suffer, the tragedies and the calamities that have come upon them. And some families I know, it's one thing after another. And I'm sure those people, they look up and say, Lord, what are you doing? Why have you allowed this to happen? That's somewhat natural. But you know something, the real mark of godliness is that when those things happen, we may say, God, why are you doing this? But we don't say, God, you're evil. We don't say, God, how dare you? You're a wicked God. No, we have to remember always, don't we? Even in the hard things of life, we take the blessings of God. We spend our lives taking in Him we live and move and have our being, says Paul. We have our breath from the living God. We have our food. We have our homes. We have our clothes. We have our families and friends. We have our jobs. We have all of these things from the Lord. And we're quite happy to take those good things from the Lord. But when the things we perceive as evil come upon us, are we able to look up and thank God then? And that's real hard. It's easier preached about than lived, let me tell you. And I don't claim to be an expert in that area. But when I look at this dear prophet Habakkuk, I see a man who, though he couldn't bring it all together, though it didn't make sense at the time, he didn't bring God any lower. And he upheld the glory of God. Now that's important. Because he says at the beginning of chapter 2, well, basically what he says, if I may paraphrase, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to wait for God to answer me. Because I know he's going to correct me. I know he's going to reprove me. In other words, there was a healthy dose of humility in Habakkuk to say, I don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. I can't figure it out with all of my gray matter. And I've got to have the Lord show me what he's doing. So doubtless, I'm looking at it from a limited vantage point, and the Lord is going to put me straight. He's going to set me straight on what he's doing and why he's doing it. So I'm going to wait to hear what he says. And the Lord tells him, write the vision, verse 2, chapter 2. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. I'm putting this on record, says God. I want it written down. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. I'm going to do what I'm showing you. I am going to raise up this people Babylon. It's for a future time, but it's going to happen. If you think that it's carrying, if you think it's taking a while for my purposes to happen, they're going to be carried forth, says the Lord. And you know, sometimes we look at certain of the prophecies of the Bible and we say, well, man, you know, here we are, thousands of years on, we're almost 2,000 years since our Lord Jesus went back to heaven. And he promised to come again and receive us unto himself. And yet he's not here yet, is he? He hasn't come yet. There are scoffers that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 3 who say, where is the promise of his coming? And the world says, yeah, yeah, we've heard you Christians talking about the Lord coming for centuries now, and he's not here, is he? But I tell you something, he that shall come, and will not tarry, says the New Testament. What God decrees, what God says is going to happen, will happen. It's inevitable. Man won't stop it or change it. He says, verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up in him is not upright. In other words, if a man thinks in his pride that he's going to figure it out and it's going to be his understanding and somehow his righteousness that are going to give him answers to these things, that's not going to do it. What's the key? What's the secret to understanding God's purposes? It's the second phrase of verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. Now that little phrase tucked away in one of the quote-unquote minor prophets is of major significance. Because the New Testament quotes that verse 3 times. I don't know about your father, but my father, if he told me something once, I better listen. And if he told me something twice, well, I better really listen. Because my father wasn't a man to repeat himself lightly. If the Lord tells us something 3 times in the New Testament, don't you think it's important? The book of Galatians, the book of Romans, and the book of Hebrews will all quote this verse and say, you know, that's just how God is. God is in the business of reckoning a person just by their faith. And the person who, before the Lord, is seen to be just by faith, is then in turn to live by faith. The New Testament will reiterate that in so many different ways. We walk by faith and not by sight. Habakkuk, you're looking at right and wrong, you're looking at evil in the world, and you're thinking that you understand everything. But Habakkuk, the missing piece is this, it's got to be your faith in me. That is what is going to give you a righteous standing before me and enable you to come to a righteous attitude about what I'm doing. You want to understand what God is doing, you first have to be right with God yourself. There's no point the world rationalizing and thinking and philosophizing and trying to figure out why God has allowed this or that and why God's doing this or that. Come and receive the Lord. Come and be saved. And then the Lord will instruct you. Then the Lord will teach you. And the key to the whole thing is faith. Trust in God. absolute confidence in His Word. He says here, Habakkuk, that's the key. You don't have all the pieces. You don't understand everything that's going on and what I'm doing here. But you've got to trust me. You've got to trust that what I'm doing is indeed in accordance with my justice, with my righteousness. Because, he goes on to say, yes, I know about Babylon's sin. Look at verse 5. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he's a proud man, neither keepeth at home. He enlarges his desire at hell as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, and gathers unto him all nations, and heaps unto him all people. So here's what the Babylonians are like. They become so intoxicated with their own pride and their own power that they're not satisfied with the place they have, with the city they have, and the country they have. They want more and more and more in all countries of the world. Now, that's true on the level of nations. It's still true today that there are many nations that wanted more. It's a safe distance away in history. So I'll talk about modern history. I'll talk about Nazi Germany. You remember Adolf Hitler in the 1930s, that various European powers tried to sign accords with him, tried to get him to back down from rearming Germany and remilitarizing that country, and they tried to do it by appeasement, by giving him certain tracts of land. So they gave him a little piece of Czechoslovakia called the Sudetenland, and he wasn't happy with just the Sudetenland. He ended up taking all of Czechoslovakia. They gave him Alsace and Lorraine, part of France, and he wasn't satisfied with that. Eventually, he would later take France itself. And you know, on and on it went. Poland and Scandinavia and Belgium and the various countries of Europe, as they went on and took these countries, they were never satisfied. They got to a point where they were so overextended, there was no way that with the population they had and the resources they had and the armies they had, that they could have held those countries indefinitely. They weren't big enough. But that didn't matter. They were intent upon domination and taking country after country. And that's how Babylon was in the ancient world. Same way. And that's how many people are on a much smaller level. That they're not content. They're not at ease with what they have, and they want more and more, and they're never satisfied. That's one of the four things in Proverbs 30 that never say enough, the grave. Here Habakkuk says they're like death. They're never satisfied. They want more and more and more, and so they take. Well, I tell you what, I'm going to raise up a taunt against them, says the Lord. I'm going to condemn them. He begins to talk about what they've done, how in verse 9, he says, woe to him that covets an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city that by iniquity. He's saying, in other words, here these people got so intoxicated with the idea of taking over other countries and building up their own city. I tell you, they made Babylon one of the great cities of all time. The Hanging Gardens that Nebuchadnezzar had there were one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The ziggurats that they had in that city, marvelous pyramid-like structures set up as astrological observatories and different things like that were just magnificent to behold. Wonderful engineering and architecture there in Babylon. A tremendous usage of water power and being able to divert water and canals and such. Great mathematics, great science, wonderfully developed literature. When Daniel and his friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, were taken away and enrolled in the Babylonian universities, they had a wealth of subject matter to study. You're talking about one of the most educated places in the world, there in the ancient world. And they built up their cities and they filled the treasure houses of their gods by coming and plundering the temples and the palaces and other capitals of the ancient world. And they took more and more and more. But then Habakkuk has a little flight of fancy, a little bit of poetic license, if you will, some imaginative discourse where he envisions them building up these great big palaces, these tremendous houses in Babylon, and suddenly the house starts to talk. Now, we have a saying, sometimes you hear people say, if these walls could talk, what would they say? I don't know about your house. What would the walls of your living room say, you know? You should have seen that Harold Young last week. Boy, was he saying something. I don't know. Don't know what the walls would say in Harold Young's house. But here's what they were saying in Babylon. They were crying out against them and saying, yes, you've built a very big house. You've built a very fine city. But you've done it by blood. You've done it by hurting other people. And while they may not do it with guns and knives, there are people in our world today that are plundering people economically and that are living by theft and by fraud and even within the realm of business, that are living corruptly and amassing great fortunes to themselves. But one day their possessions are going to witness against them. What a terrible thing that is. The Lord is saying here, Habakkuk, you're so worried about this evil people, Babylon. Don't worry. I know what they are. I know how evil they are. And they're going to get theirs. They've been building up their city by oppressing people, by conquering, by forcing people into vanity. But let me show you what I'm going to do eventually, Habakkuk. Remember faith. Put your trust and your confidence in me. For, says verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now that must have seemed hard to believe. Habakkuk is looking square in the pagan face, the ugly old barbarian-like face of the Babylonians. He's looking at these armies coming flying to Judah, and nobody able to even arrest their progress, let alone stop them. No one can even slow them down. He's seen the wicked prosper. He's seen the idol temples go up on every block. He's seeing the unrighteous living luxuriously. And yet the Lord says, Habakkuk, it's going to be a lot different. I'm going to deal with those evil people. One day this planet is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. How much? Well, as the waters cover the sea. When you think that it's something like 3/5 of the earth that's covered in water, you don't have to go too far on our planet to get a good look at a sea somewhere. And you look out at that water, water as far as you can see, from the shoreline to the horizon, all you can see is water. And the Lord says, that's how my glory is going to be in this earth. It may seem hard for us to believe that too. We look around at the world and we see the many wars that are going on in this world, and we see the strife and violence on every inhabited continent. And we say, Lord, where's it all going to end? Well, the Lord says, here's where it's all going to end. It's all going to end with my glory filling this planet. Because I'm going to put down these evil people. Verse 15. Woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink, that puts the bottle to him and makes him drunk, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall come on thy glory. Now this is some of the strongest language in the Bible. He's saying, you've been intoxicated with your power, Babylon, and you've made other nations drink. You've conquered other nations, and you've brought other nations into your orbit, under your sphere of influence. You have hegemony over the world, in other words. And how have you used that? Well, you've made other nations drink of your idolatry. You've made other nations share in your sins. You've made other nations drunk that you might behold their shame. Well, says God, I'm going to let you get drunk too. So drunk that you're vomiting all over yourself. Your glory is going to be turned to shame. The joke's going to be on you, Babylon. Your shame is going to be seen. Because I'm going to turn this thing. You're going to be drinking, all right. But you're going to find you're drinking of the cup of the Lord's hand. The Lord's wrath, in other words. No, he ends the chapter by saying, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You know, the Lord is the righteous judge. And there's coming a day, says Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament, when every mouth will be stopped. Because God's righteous law won't be able to be subverted. And the Lord is going to stop the mouths of the world, all the gainsayers, all those who mock him and make fun of him. They won't be able to say anything against his righteous judgment when he comes to put down sin. The Lord's going to do that. He's going to deal with Babylon. But it's in his appointed time. See, often we want it to come quickly. Often we say, Lord, please deal with this now. But we don't understand that the New Testament tells us one reason why God hasn't dealt with it now is because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And the very reason that his judgment hasn't come upon the earth yet is because he wants more people to be saved. And he has done everything possible for mankind to be saved. There's no deficiency in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when our Lord Jesus was here, and a greater crime than anything Babylon ever did, a greater crime was perpetrated where men took the Son of God and nailed him to a cross. Said there, that's the end of him. The cup of the Lord was seen there, wasn't it? Except instead of the cup of the Lord's wrath being poured out on whom it should have been poured out on, instead of being poured out on the Romans and on the Jews and on those others, instead of being poured out on the sinners who rejected the Son of God, it was poured out on the Son himself. The Son said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He took the cup, he drank it to its dregs. He bore the wrath of a sin-hating God. All of the punishment that was our due, the Lord Jesus bore it in our place. That if we put our faith and trust in him, if we come into the good of that work, if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Bible says we are in him, we are in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation to us. There's no judgment against us. There's no sentence to be carried out on us. It was carried out on us because we died with Christ and we've risen again with him to live a new life, to please God in resurrection power. Don't really have time to expound it, but this book ends like none of the other prophetic books end. It ends very interestingly with a song. Now, I like to sing. And this book is a heavy book. It's about judgment. It's about God's wrath. It's about asking, how can a righteous God use an evil people? Well, here's how he can use them. He can use them to deal with other evil people, and then he's not going to excuse their evil. He's going to put down Babylon's evil. So the righteous God will deal with all sin, just in his own appointed time. Now, that's a heavy subject, don't you think? And yet he ends with a song. And the song, as you read it, is completely consistent with the judgment theme of this book. The hymn celebrates God's judgment, celebrates him coming in power and glory. And again, we get a lovely picture here in talking about what the Lord's going to do here. He says, verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. So yes, God's coming to judge, but he's coming to judge that he might save people as well, that he might liberate the oppressed. He says, he ends this song saying, although the fig tree shall not blossom, verse 17, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall not yield their meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon high places. Now, isn't that a nice way to end the book? I say it because of this. He starts out the book wondering, God, how can you allow all this to happen? How can you allow all these bad things to happen? And he ends the book by saying, Lord, whatever bad things happen, though you cut the flock and the herd off, and though all our crops fail, yet I'm going to trust in you because you're the God of my salvation. That's the just living by his faith. That's him saying, I have confidence that though everything looks like tragedy in my life, that, Lord, you're going to save me and make me to stand. Now, like Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, he could have said, my feet had well nigh slipped when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. But here he says, I'm not slipping, Lord. My feet are standing. Because I know you've got this whole thing of righteousness and judgment and of dealing with evil. I know you've got it under control. Therefore, you're not going to let me slip. You're going to uphold me and make me stand. Now that is a song, brothers and sisters. I say that because so much modern music today says nothing. It's trite, it's glib, it's aimed at the emotions. Habakkuk, by the Spirit of God, of course, penned this lovely song here that exalted God, that lifted up his greatness, that expounded his attributes, and talked about his great purposes. I tell you, for those who have poetic gifts, for those who are musical, there's need for you to think great thoughts of God, to study his scriptures, and drink deeply of what our God is like, and then to put it into song. We have some lovely hymns in the English language from the last 500 years, but in the last 50 years or so, many fewer coming out than before. So if you have any ability in that way, take a page out of Habakkuk's book and write something beautiful about the Lord that the people of God can use to lift him up. Not something that you're going to sing seven words and repeat it 11 times or something like that. But anyway, Habakkuk seems heavy. But I tell you, it points to a great day when the Lord is going to liberate our world from evil and when he's going to make his glory cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. What a day that will be. Father, we're thankful that although we can't see in a moment of time perhaps all of what thou art doing or understand all of what's transpiring, nevertheless, by faith, we can say that the Lord is just. By faith, we know we are just in thy sight. Not based on anything we've done, but based on what Christ has done for us. And we pray, Father, that indeed we'd not be brought down by the catastrophes of life, but that our faith would stand firm, that we would learn that underneath are the everlasting arms, and that we'd learn to stand by thy grace and power. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.